I hope that this hour or so of your life can be restorative. I think worship should do that. I think worship should be a restoring thing. I think it should bring life back to you, because so much of what we do on a day-to-day basis just really sucks it out of us, doesn't it? There are moments when life seems held together by nothing other than blessing. Do you know what I mean? There are just times in your life where there's no way any of it could actually still be functional without God's blessing on everything that's happening. Not by your means, not by mine. It's just, it must be God. The psalmist begins today's prayer in such a place, urging his own soul to remember. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. People usually only start talking to themselves in a couple of situations, either for dramatic comedic effect or because they've lost it and they're broken, or because you have to sometimes sit down with yourself and say, self, let's remember. This is one of those moments. He calls himself back to remembering. Do not forget God's goodness. God is the one who forgives, who heals, who redeems, who crowns life with steadfast love and mercy. God is the one who satisfies with good. That's not nostalgia for a golden past. And it's not a denial of pain either. It's this conscious act of remembering, a deliberate naming of who God is and what God has done. To live in memory is to live in an orientation of sorts, to be grounded in a story larger than ourselves. We people, when we get into sticky situations, tend to narrow our focus. We tend to really hone in and zoom in on the problems, and we lose sight of a bigger story. So whenever I tell you, half jokingly, that currently this morning there are a dozen other churches praying for the things that happened here with all of you today, that's true. And I think there's real power to be had in remembering that you are part of something bigger than this. When things feel steady, when the rhythm of life is manageable, we can name God's goodness easily. We can remember answered prayers. We can remember the gift of health, the steady mercy that carries us from day to day, and gratitude can feel effortless. But the psalmist knows that that memory is fragile. That praise sometimes has to be stirred up within us. It does not come automatically. So he commands his own soul, self, wake up. It's time to bless the Lord. He calls his inmost being to attention because forgetfulness will otherwise creep in and distort reality. The word of the Lord from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Because the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But memory falters. We forget. If we don't keep that right in front of us at all times, we forget. Because life does not remain orderly and secure. These benefits that the psalmist writes about so poetically are so easily threatened by sin, by injustice, by suffering. There are days in which stubbing your toe at the wrong time of the day can undo all of the remembering you do on a Sunday morning like this. It doesn't take much for us to lose ourselves in our wallowing and our self-pity, justified or not. There are times when forgiveness feels far away, when guilt seems bigger than life, bigger than grace. There are days when healing does not come, when the joints don't stretch, no matter how much you oil them. There are seasons when redemption just seems unlikely, when life feels more like ruin than restoration. This is the world as many know it, bent low under burdens, bodies carrying diseases, communities fractured by mistrust, violence, nations groaning under the war and injustice. It's our world. And in such a world, God's compassion seems like a rumor from some long-lost time. Israel knew this as well. That's what we heard from Isaiah this morning. God addresses a people through Isaiah who are religiously busy but spiritually dry. They pray, they fast, they put on sackcloth and ashes, they show up for Sunday school and worship. They cry out for God's nearness, but their worship just rings hollow because it's cut off from justice. By day, they bow their heads in piety, but at night, they are oppressing their workers. They see God's blessings while quarreling and striking with wicked fists. They imagine that ritual alone can summon divine favor, but their practices are leaving the hungry unfed, their homeless unsheltered, the oppressed still crushed under the weight of all that exploitation. And God speaks through Isaiah with a piercing clarity and says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house?" In other words, worship that does not bend outward in compassion just isn't worship at all. God does not delight in the rituals that reinforce these cycles of harm. God desires a community that embodies this mercy and justice, where burdens are lifted and lives are restored. And yet this people, they're trapped. They keep doing what they know, repeating the same motions, hoping for light, dwelling in shadows. They long for God to answer, but they have forgotten to call on God's name to embody God's compassion. They wait for God's healing to break forth, but they just continue in these patterns that deepen the wound. And if that doesn't feel like what you experience on a week-to-week basis, I don't know what else possibly could. Please let me know what utopia you live in, because that is our world, isn't it? We praise God here week after week after week, but then we are surrounded by so much pain and evil. Good, too, but so much pain. We know this story. We see friends bowed down by depression or anxiety. We carry the memories, scars of betrayal, words that have been spoken that just can't be taken back, relationships that ache with distance. Our world is scarred by injustice. Everywhere you look, hunger, poverty, racism, exploitation, just pick an ism, it's there. Even the earth just groans under the misuse and neglect of it. When the bottom falls out, gratitude is not the thing that comes naturally. Compassion does not spring forth easily. Instead, self-protection usually takes over. Forgetfulness grows. We tend to think that we're the only ones who have ever experienced all of this in all of history, as if we're somehow unique. Cynicism takes root. So the psalmist has to must command his soul to remember, because it's not going to do it on its own, because forgetfulness is the default when trouble shows up. And Psalm 103 takes that vision and shifts it over just slightly, where God is not a distant judge tallying wrongs, but God is the one who does not deal with us according to our sins. He should. He could. He doesn't. God does not repay us according to our iniquities. Instead, God is merciful. God is gracious. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's not wishful thinking. There are moments in Scripture, insider information, there are moments in Scripture that are wishful thinking. There's a phrase for this that we talk about often in our house, a hortatory subjunctive. You don't care about that grammatical term, but it's a real thing. There, example, 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking to the Corinthians about giving money to the people in Jerusalem who need it. And they have not given any money yet, but he talks to them as if they already have. Thank you so much for all the money you generously donated, as they're passing the tray and kind of trying to find it in the moment he's talking. There are moments in Scripture that are wishful thinking, in which Scripture tells us almost with some guilt that it's time to do something different. But this is not one of those times. This is memory. This is real history. It's a testimony that's been born of real encounter. God's mercy is not an abstract doctrine. It's a lived reality. God has bent low with compassion, like a parent tenderly with a child. God has crowned the people with steadfast love, not as a fleeting gesture, but as the defining mark of who we are. And in Jesus, that mercy takes on flesh. So Luke tells us of a woman who has been bent over for 18 long years. You thought your waiting room was long at the urgent care. 18 long years she's been waiting, crippled, unable to stand straight, her body curved under the weight of affliction. Week after week, she has shuffled into the synagogue, overlooked by others, invisible in her pain. But when Jesus sees her, first time, he calls her forward. He interrupts worship to do something different. He lays hands on her, and immediately she stands up straight and begins praising God. That healing is not only physical. He restored her dignity. He gave her back a voice of praise. He set her free from years of shame and exclusion. The compassion of God is not merely about curing ailments. It's about restoring life. Because everything else around us is just sucking it out of us day after day. You come to God to get some of it back, to have your life restored, to remember that you are somebody who matters, to remember that you are not a list of all the failures of the week. This is the God we meet in Psalm 103, the one who heals, who redeems, who satisfies, who renews. This is the God revealed in the life of Christ, the one who notices the forgotten, who touches the untouchable, who restores the bent and broken. God shows up differently than we usually expect. Not with vengeance against sinners, with mercy. There is no moment in which Jesus asked this woman about her current standing with God. Did she have any sins that she needed to confess first? Was she taught the right things? What were her doctrinal creeds? There is nothing in this moment in which she was quizzed about who she is, what she believes, or her history. He saw her pain and he restored her life. He gave her her dignity back. Not with indifference to suffering, but with a tender compassion. That is the restoration that the psalmist invites us into. Not a denial of your pain, but a new way of seeing the world around you. Of understanding that God's compassion is deeper than our wounds, that God's mercy is stronger than our sin, that God's healing is nearer than our despair. So what does it look like to live in that mercy? The psalmist calls his soul to bless the Lord, but that blessing cannot remain confined to some private devotion. Praise must, has to, it inevitably will spill over into action. It's the only thing that praise can do. It has to spill out. Gratitude reshapes how we live. So Isaiah declares that true worship is not an empty ritual. It's seen in the loosing of the bonds of injustice. It's seen in the sharing of bread with the hungry, the satisfying the needs of the afflicted. That is where God's light breaks forth like a dawn. That is the light to the Gentiles. And to live into that new song is to become channels of compassion. We receive it, and then we channel it on to others. Forgiven, we forgive. Healed, we heal. Restored, we restore. Otherwise, what else is there? The world is out there sucking your life from you, trying to tear you down day after day after day. And if you stoop to that level and try to tear down the rest of the world with you, what else is left? There's no life to be had in that world. This doesn't mean that we suddenly fix every brokenness. It means that we embody mercy in daily ways. We listen with patience when others are burdened. We extend grace instead of retaliation. We welcome the stranger, the lonely. We practice generosity, even though scarcity tempts us to hoard. We speak truth to injustice with courage, even though it's always costly. Because the church is called to be a community of restoration. Imagine what it would look like if people knew the church as a place where burdens are lifted, where compassion interrupts cycles of harm, where the bent and broken find room to stand tall again. Living this new song means remembering that God's mercy is not something we receive, it's something we embody that fills us and overflows from within us. We become living echoes of everything the psalmist is praising in Psalm 103. And so we come to this table where we encounter the mercy of God, not in memory alone, but in real presence, where Christ bends low again, offering himself in bread and cup, feeds us with forgiveness, crowns us with love, renews our strength for the journey. At this table, we are reminded that God's compassion is not only proclaimed, it's tasted. Mercy is tangible. You feel it. Grace is embodied. We live it. Healing is given. We don't come to the table because you're already whole. We come because God delights to make us whole. We come not because we've earned a place, but because Christ has made room for us. So come to the table. Bring your burdens, bring your wounds, your forgetfulness, your cynicism, your guilt, your weariness, and feast on the mercy of God at this table of restoration, where the love that crowns life is full of compassion. Taste and see the Lord is merciful, gracious. Remember, make yourself remember that God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And let that restore you so that you can go forth from here as agents of restoration in the world around you. Let's stand and sing.